I wanted just to spend some time at the close of our service looking at that glorious verse that says, notwithstanding in verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord has stood with Paul and strengthened him. It literally means that he poured out his strength into him. It literally means the Lord came and took his stand beside Paul and poured out his strength into me, that the preaching might be fully known. Acts finishes with an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? He was preaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. Teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, no man forbidding him. With all confidence, with plainness of speech, no man forbidding him. Acts begins with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in resurrection glory and the resurrection promises to his disciples. And Acts finishes with the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed, and the rest of the life of Paul is laid out before us in these letters of the New Testament, which are written from his prison in Rome. But it's a glorious picture. And one of the things I want us to note with care and caution and note from the Lord is that the testimony of God the Holy Spirit in raising up churches and the proclamation of the gospel begins in many ways in Jerusalem in great triumph as thousands are added to the church daily. But as it finishes, so the rest of this, what is called this gospel age, will continue, and the reality is that the New Testament finishes with the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ being very small remnant churches with a few faithful believers surrounded by a world of religious apostasy and idolatry. And it's to the glory of God that his church triumphs in this world, not by fleshly activities and not by ways that might be seen of the flesh. That the church, wherever it is gathered, is going to be a small remnant, and wherever it is gathered, is going to be surrounded by enemies. But the church is triumphant. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is as triumphant as him. And he reigns, our God reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ comes personally and powerfully to his people by his Spirit through his word. The Lord Jesus Christ has set on a great task, isn't it, from the beginning of the world, to gather his sheep into one fold. There are others, he says in John 10, other sheep have I. He's already owned them. When did he own them? He owned them before the foundation of the world. Other sheep have I, them also I must bring in. There is a glorious, glorious declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And there's also a promise of God that is good for us. It is good for us to be small and to be a remnant and to be seen, to be preserved and kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all that happens around us. We must remember that Acts of the Apostles begins about the time of Pentecost, and Pentecost is 50 days from the Day of Atonement, and Pentecost is the Feast of Ingathering. It's a glorious, glorious picture, isn't it, that where there is bloodshed and there is a cry from that cross, it is finished. There is a necessity that they will come, and there is a necessity of the Lord's reign and rule, and it will never be a reign and rule that the people of this world will understand until it's far too late for them to know it. You see, it's on the basis of bloodshed that the ingathering comes. It's on the basis of the Lord God the Father accepting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church is safe and secure and accepted. I love what Ephesians 1:6 says, accepted in the Beloved. It means to be graced in the Beloved. We are put into the Beloved's hand before the foundation of the world. There is nothing more fragile to the world's eyes than the Church of God and believers in it. There's nothing more fragile in our own eyes than the Church of God and the believers and us in it. And there is absolutely nothing more secure and certain in all of this world. Everything else is shifting sand, but the "it is finished" of our Saviour. He says that right now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. Righteousness is finished. Sin is finished. Atonement is finished. Sacrifice is finished. There's no more offering to God. He's accepted his Son. Satisfaction is finished. The law is finished. Curse. The curse of the law is finished. Judgment is finished. Condemnation, it is finished. It's all a glorious, glorious declaration of our Saviour. I love what the hymn writer said. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary working, plodding one, why toil? Why toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Cast all your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. It is the triumph of our Saviour, isn't it? It's the triumph of our Saviour. And the evidence of the triumph of our Saviour is him gathering his people together in his church. It is. In him is the answer to every question that matters. In him, the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified, in him is the object of faith. In him, there is the answer, who is God? What's God like? You look to him and him crucified. What does God think about sin? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ that died. Read that verse in Romans 8:34. It's such a powerful verse. It's Christ that died. Christ that died. How holy is God? It's Christ that died. How righteous is God? It's Christ that died. How wise is God? How powerful is God? It's Christ that died. What is God's purpose? What is the main thing that we think of when we think of what God has done in this world? What is the one place where we see the glory of God in glorious display? What is the one place where we see all of the attributes of God in the most bright, shining light that you could have shining on them from heaven? You will see all of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. How can we know him? How can he be with us and in us? It's Christ that died. As Paul said, it's how Christ died for our sins, how Christ died as a shield and a covering for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It's interesting, as we will turn back to 2 Timothy a little bit later on, the one thing that Paul says over and over again is, you remember my life, you remember what God has done, and in the midst of opposition from within the churches, you would think that the church of Ephesus, and that's the churches centred around Ephesus, would have been as strong and stable as you could ever wish. Paul spent years there. And then they had Timothy, Paul's disciple and assistant there. And then they had John there. And you would think, surely this is a bunch of churches which has just the most remarkable testimony. And these churches will be strong and big and vigorous. And I want to tell you that from the Word of God, exactly the opposite is the case. And all of the apostles finished their days with warnings about the church being a small remnant, attacked from within and attacked from without, and sustained entirely by a sovereign hand of a gracious God. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns, but his church in this world will be sustained in such a way that it is seen by his people and his people alone within it as a sustaining hand which comes from God on high. Norm's going to preach from Exodus 33, and I don't want to steal much of his thunder, but there's a verse there that we have quoted since the beginning of our time together, where Moses has received these great promises of grace from his God, and then he says to God, if you don't go with us, if you don't carry us up from here, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us up from here. And the church of God is continually praying that. It's Christ that died, and it's his revelation to his people. I want to remind you that those glorious resurrection appearances in Jerusalem for 40 days with many, many proofs to 500 people at one time, to the 12 apostles, to those who were his, he appeared. And he never once appeared to Caiaphas, and he never once appeared to Pilate, and he never once appeared to those thousands. But he had a people there, and he appeared to them at the preaching of a fisherman from Galilee, a failed, feeble fisherman from Galilee, an unlearned and ignorant man. And Christ was revealed. Christ was revealed to them. It's Christ that died. His life wasn't taken from him. He says, I have the power to lay my life down. No one takes my life from me. This commandment have I received from my Father. And men by wicked hands, as Acts begins, you with your wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, and you did it according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ gave up his life. He humbled himself willingly, determinedly. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. For the joy set before him, he went to that place. And what's the joy that set before him? The fellowship of his bride, the glory of his Father, and all of the attributes on display. It's his glory. It's for the glory of his grace. So what is our hope? What is the hope of Paul? What's the hope of Timothy, surrounded by lions on every side? It's Christ. It's Christ that died. Christ that has risen. The one who was offended by sin is the one who makes reconciliation. He not only makes it, he operates it all. He superintends all of it. It's all his provision. God the Father accepts Christ's offering. God accepts the peace that Christ made, and he grants peace with us, his enemies. God cannot die, and man cannot pay, and yet what is impossible with man has been done by our great God and Saviour. Paul has spent possibly the last 5 years of his life in jail. Where's the wisdom in that? Where's the wisdom? If you put your hand to that situation for a millisecond, the first thing you'd do is you'd get him out of there and you'd put him up on a pinnacle and you'd get him on top of a mountain and you'd get him preaching to people. And that, no doubt, was his desire. But God had another purpose. And the Paul we have often read at verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then he says in verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." What extraordinary long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus. There he was, murdering the children of God, pouring out hatred upon the Lord Jesus Christ, piled upon hatred upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he couldn't get to him, and he got to the nearest thing he could to him, which was the Church of God, and haul them back to Jerusalem. What long-suffering has God shown to you? What long-suffering? What long-suffering in all your years of rebellion and wickedness? What extraordinary long-suffering. He might shout forth. And then he says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, for a pattern. Paul's life is a pattern. We have read in Acts a pattern of preaching, a pattern of declaration of both faith's object and faith's operation. We have in Acts all that we ever need to know about preaching the gospel. I couldn't believe it the other day. There's a Bible college in Sydney is advertising a course for church planters and missions and other people. And the first lady that comes on there says, "We need to hear, the most important thing we need is that we need to hear from God." And then I listened to her about four times, so I couldn't believe what she next said. She said, "We need to put aside our Bibles and textbooks," and I think she was treating the Bible as a textbook. I don't know. You can go and listen to it. It's unbelievable. "Let's put aside our Bibles and hear what God is saying." That is conservative evangelicalism in Australia right now. Let's hear from God. Let's put aside our Bibles and let's hear from God. If you put aside your Bibles to hear from God, I promise you, you'll be deceived. You'll hear things all right, but I promise you, you'll be deceived. God will have his word honoured. These men preached what? They went out preaching all over this world from the scriptures, from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was a pattern of long-suffering. He's a pattern of preaching the gospel. He's a pattern of the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a pattern as the churches are established through the preaching of the gospel. He's a pattern as the churches are sustained through the preaching of the gospel. A pattern of what is repentance is laid out. A pattern of how the church is to stand before this world, whether Jew or Gentile or Roman, whatever it might be, we stand before this world and we declare the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that a door of utterance might be opened. And God opens a door and he closes doors. And we have no doubt that this gospel, the real gospel, will go forth and will gather the Lord's sheep. They'll hear his voice. What other voice did that silly woman in Sydney want to have? They'll hear, what does the Lord Jesus say? They'll hear the shepherd's voice. And the shepherd will speak personally and powerfully and particularly to them, exactly as he did to Paul. And it'll be as a light from heaven and a voice from God Almighty into the hearts of people. And they'll be put in the dust and have the very hand of God raise them up and set them to their work in this world to bear witness to him. That's why Acts finishes so beautifully, doesn't it? No man forbidding him. He had run his course, our blessed apostle Paul. And what a remarkable testimony. You think of the comfort that you've had in your walk before the Lord by just taking simple, simple words that Paul has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit to pen. And you've found the joy and the comfort of your eternal soul in words that he's written. Because he was in jail. Because he was in jail. So he wrote to Timothy. As he wrote to Timothy, he was preaching to those that came into him. And it's a lovely description, isn't it? In verse 30 of Acts 28, he had to dwell 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him. The door was absolutely wide open for anyone in that great city of Rome to come in. And if you came in, you were received. All that come. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, all you that are weary and heavy laden. If you are weary of your religion and weary of your efforts to establish your own righteousness, come unto him and you'll find rest for your souls. And you'll have a yoke. A yoke that's fitted for you, that's light and easy. The commands of our God are not burdensome. So Paul has provided us this pattern. It's Christ. It's Christ that is preached. The Christ of the Old Testament scriptures, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, preached. That's what he says to Timothy. I'm here in jail in Rome, and you're there in Ephesus surrounded by wolves. And we have one task. We just preach. In the midst of all of what lays before us as a church, we have just one task, don't we? We have just one task. Just preach the gospel. It's so much easier to go out into this world and run soup kitchens and do all sorts of other fancy things that cause men to think nicely of you. The one thing that is needful, the one thing that is needful in this world is the faithful proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul, when we turn back to 2 Timothy, and I'll try and come quickly to chapter 4. The Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I want to put you in remembrance. In verse 4, as I read earlier, he's greatly desiring to see him. He's being mindful of his tears. This is what how he describes him in verse 2. Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He has a remembrance of him. He remembers him, doesn't he? I thank God whom I served for my forefathers with a pure conscience. Do you have a pure conscience? Paul had a pure conscience. How do you have a pure conscience? The first thing is you don't look inside. You look away. Paul wasn't looking to his attainments and achievements to boast, was he? He was looking to a sacrifice that God had accepted for him, wasn't it? God accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Hebrews 9:14 says. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, you can get yourself cleaned on the outside by these activities, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God, purge, clean your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love what God said to Peter when he said, do you eat these animals? And Peter said, I've never eaten anything. I've never been undefiled. I've never eaten a prawn in my life. I've never touched a piece of pork. I've never been in a Gentile house. I haven't had anything to do with them at all. And God says to him twice, don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean. We're cleaned by a declaration of God. We're clean. They're purified as Acts 15:9 says. They've purified their hearts, which is similar to your conscience. It's purified their hearts by faith. By faith. The chief of sinners with a pure conscience. It's only real sinners that'll ever have a pure conscience, isn't it? It's only real sinners that'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners who know that sin is entirely all their fault. Sinners who know that there's absolutely nothing they can do about it at all. Sinners who have, by the manifestation of their sins, by the blessed Holy Spirit, been turned to look away to a crucified Saviour. He puts Timothy in remembrance. Why do we have to be put in remembrance? Because we're always forgetting. And then he says in chapter 14 of verse 2, he says in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not strong in anything in yourself. We're only strong in grace. And the thing which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And in verse 14 he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. Put them in remembrance. What are you putting them in remembrance of? If you go back earlier, it's a faithful saying. Verse 11, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He abides faithful. Our God is faithful. You put them in remembrance. You put them in remembrance of my trials. You put them in remembrance of the gospel I preach to you. For want of time, I won't quote the verses that we sing so often in 1 Timothy chapter 12, but he says, I'm persuaded. Paul is persuaded because he knows whom he has believed. When these witnesses are declaring the Lord Jesus Christ, they're simply declaring what they have seen and heard. You can't be a witness to something you haven't seen. You can't be a witness to someone you haven't seen. So don't try and be a witness to something you haven't seen. We are God's children, are witnesses. We have a testimony. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed, verse 8 of chapter 1. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed of the witness of our Lord. Hold fast, he says in verse 13, in the form of sound words. You put them in remembrance of all of these things. And the good thing that was committed unto you, verse 14, you keep by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Be strong in the grace. Consider, he says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding of all things. You put them in remembrance, verse 14. You study yourself, verse 15 in chapter 2. Study yourself. Study to show yourself approved of God, a workman not that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, it's all about preaching. It's all about the gospel. That's what Timothy's task was. Paul wants to put him in remembrance of how he finished his life. He wants to put him in remembrance of the faithfulness of God to the commission that Paul had given him. The promises of God that he'd be a witness unto him to the Gentiles. The promise of God in Acts 23 that he would go to Rome. The promise of God that not a single soul on that ship would be left. They'd all reach land safely. You rightly divide the word of truth. And you're going to meet opposition, and it's extraordinary the places where opposition comes from. In verse 18, we won't have time to look at it, but they say that the resurrection is past these people. These are in the churches in Ephesus that Timothy was caring for. That they were saying, possibly, that there was no other resurrection to be expected, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who were resurrected with him and rose from the tomb and bore witness to him in Jerusalem, that there was no other resurrection. They might have been saying that the resurrection is only a spiritual one. The glory of this Creator, Saviour, God is going to be revealed in that glorious day when there is a resurrection. You are an eternal being, created in the image of God, and you will have a resurrection existence forever. There will come that glorious day when everything will be transformed and all those that have been asleep in the dust of this earth will rise. There will be a resurrection. And there they were denying the very fundamentals of the faith, the fundamentals of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection that established the fact that all of his people and all that Christ did for them is accepted by God, and God raised him from the dead. They're denying that in the churches. You can see why Paul is so anxious for Timothy to be reminded. He's so anxious that Timothy, the baton is now passed from Paul to Timothy and then passed on. And this is a pattern for the rest of this church age. He says in verse 22 of chapter 2, he says, flee youthful lusts. That whole notion that I'll do it my way and I will reign supreme. It gets worn down in older saints. But you follow righteousness, faith, charity and peace. And you do it in the church. You do it, verse 22, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. And a servant and the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient. in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Everyone opposed to the gospel is an enemy of themselves, whether they know it or not. If peradventure, I love this verse, if God peradventure will give them repentance, as here is the same definition of repentance as sin acts, isn't it? This lays as a foundation for us to the acknowledging of the truth. You need repentance is about changing life, but repentance in acts is about changing your understanding, your thinking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how God saves sinners in him. Repentance is a gift from God. It's a grace gift of our God. Paul is saying to Timothy, you preach on, you be patient, you be kind and gentle, you wait in faith. And verse 1 of chapter 3 reminds us of the times that Timothy was living in. And we would have thought that they were living in perilous times. Rome is your enemy. The rampant false teaching of the Judaizers devastating the churches of God. All the heresies that were to come. And yet, we're told that the perilous times shall come. There are perilous times now, but perilous times will come. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit expressly speaketh that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Perilous times shall come. And then listen to this description of people in perilous times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Who's he talking about? You would say, well, that's a very, very great description of this pagan world that we live in, this God-despising world that we live in. Listen to it. Listen to verse 5. He's talking about people in churches having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What is the power of godliness? What's the power of God? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to deny the power of God. From such turn away. Perilous times. For this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. Why are people laden with sins? That's what religion does to people, doesn't it? It burdens people with sins. It tells them again and again that sin is something that they must do, not something that the Christ has dealt with. It leaves them under a bondage of law and works. Led away by diverse lusts. How much Timothy needed in the midst of all of this to remember Paul. To remember Paul and to remember how Paul finished his time. He says, they're going to oppose you as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. In verse 10 he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, which is where he first, and Lystra, where he first came to meet Timothy. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't expect that standing up and preaching the gospel is going to present you with an easy life. I've set you a pattern, and you'll follow the pattern, children of God. And then verse 13 he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But that's the world you're living in, Timothy. That's what you'll see around you in Ephesus. The promise that God made to Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he was on that beach saying goodbye to those people at Ephesus. But you know that from among your own selves, people will rise up. People will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And it's been fulfilled in 5 short years. No wonder he goes on to Timothy in verse 14 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. He says, but you continue, but continue thou in the things which you have learnt and hast been assured of, knowing from whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's salvation, isn't it? The faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, the security of our faith, rests entirely upon the success of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith which is in Christ Jesus, that's what I love quoting Galatians 2:20, isn't it? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. His faithfulness. His faithfulness to the Father is my faithfulness. His law keeping is my law keeping. He's done it all. And he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Why would you want to tell people in a Bible college that you can hear from God and close your Bible and expect to hear something that speaks to you that is the truth? Listen to what 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. In this Bible college, you didn't need that. You didn't need doctrine. It's for reproof. No wonder you close the Bible. For correction. No wonder you have a closed Bible. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you, he goes on to say, I charge you therefore before God, in these perilous times, in great desertions, in apostasies, in abandonance, in disappointment, I charge you, verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. The only thing that you are to do in the midst of all this, in the face of all of this, Timothy, is you just keep preaching. You preach the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep preaching. Be instant in season and out of season. It doesn't matter what the season is. Doesn't matter whether there are multitudes listening or just a few listening. It doesn't matter. The circumstances doesn't matter. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. You preach Christ. We preach Christ to his Father. We preach Christ to his people. you preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, this is the promise of God, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. If Paul had to write that in 2021, he wouldn't have to change a word, would he? He wouldn't have to change a word. From every church of God in this world, you can go in any direction you wish and you'll have another place you can have your ears tickled, can't you? You can leave here, can't you? And the Catholics are just up the road, the Presbyterians are just down the road, the United Church is up the road, the Anglicans, the Pentecostals are scattered all over the place. You have many other places to go. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be a remnant community. People will have what their itching ears want to hear. They shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Turned into fables. Isn't that a beautifully accurate description of what purports to be Christianity in this day and age? The fables. Not once in all of the book of Acts is it ever mentioned of God's love for people. Not once in the book of Acts. And yet, the great declaration of every missionary I've ever seen anything from in this last 20 years is we have to go out and we have to show the love of God to people. We have to tell them about the love of God. They're doing it all the time. The local mission organisation that goes into the schools around here teaches thousands of young children. It has as its banner 316. That's the name of its organisation. 316. John 3:16. The leaders of that organisation have been asked and pleaded with and told and promised to us they would go away and they would examine the scriptures and they would ask themselves the question, why are you preaching to young people in Nowra in New South Wales in 2015, 16, 17, 18, every time it's taken, why are you preaching something which not once in all of the Acts of the Apostles have preached? You know what they did? Exactly what everyone else has done this last 20 years. They say, we'll go and have a way and look at that. I'll have to take that seriously. And you never, ever hear from them again. And they are lying. They're going into these schools and they're telling all these young people in all the high schools of this district where they have opportunity, God loves you. If God loves me, what on earth is there to repent of? Jesus died for you. That's how much he loved you. Jesus died for you. But his death is an ineffectual death unless you add something of your activity to it. They say in the modern confessions now that Jesus died for those who would believe. Why don't they tell the truth and say that he died for his sheep, he died for his bride, he died for his church, he shed his precious blood for them? What they do is they elevate the activities of man above the glory of the extraordinary transaction between God the Father and God the Son when he crushed his Son on Calvary's tree. And man's activities are as important as Christ's activities. The Holy Spirit wants to save you. God wants to save you. God is long-suffering to us with the number of times 2 Peter 3 is taken completely out of context and removed from all of its meaning in the Scriptures. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some man counts slackness, but he's long-suffering to everyone in the world. Not wanting anyone in the world to perish. But everyone in the world should come to repentance. That's what they're saying, aren't they? What does God say? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And the usward are described, the pronouns are described at the beginning of the letter. The usward are the elect of God. He's long-suffering to us. He was long-suffering to Peter. He was long-suffering to Saul of Tarsus. He was long-suffering to all of his people. He's not willing that any of them will perish. None of them will perish. No one can take them out of the hand of God the Son. The Father put them there. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. None of them will perish. They'll all come to repentance. They'll all come to repentance. Fables. The list goes on and on. Fables. Stories that men have made up to teach morality, to teach good behaviour. Fables, fables. Perilous times shall come. But I want us thus to close, in some sense, as Simon led us to see in the book of Philippians, in Philemon, sorry, and as Paul speaks of to Timothy. Wherever the Lord Jesus Christ is present, his graces and his character are revealed to his people and revealed in his people. He takes us, he takes proud sinners. Saul's name was desired of men. You remember Saul the king. He was head and shoulders above all the others, and they desired to have a king. Saul means desire. What does Paul mean? Little. When Christ is revealed, men who are proud and self-righteous and puffed up are made to be little. So he was a somebody once upon a time, wasn't he? And he became a nobody at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might preach the glory of the only God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ to other nobodies who thought they were somebodies but had to be reduced to nobodies, that they might be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. They might be used of him to reveal his grace in this world and his glory eternally, to be revealed to his own. We're made nigh by the blood of God. So if we're made nigh to Christ by the blood of God, made nigh to God by the blood of Christ, we are made nigh to each other. You can't be drawn near to him and not be drawn near to one another, which is why when he's writing to the Romans, he's, I think it's 28 or 30 people he writes to, and over again he says, beloved, 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 my fellow workers, my fellow labourers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is builded, is gathered together, it's builded together to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. God's people are the very workmanship of God. See, Saul, Paul, was a man of love. It was a love in the truth, but it was a love in reality. Faith worketh by love. And love creates relationships. As I told you earlier, when Paul parted company with those people in Ephesus, never to see them again, they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and they kissed him. His years in Ephesus have been years where bonds of love were growing between them. As Timothy, he says, he's mindful of his tears, how much it must have moved Paul as he parted from Timothy, to see Timothy in tears, having to be separated from a short time from someone that he loved so much. So they're real relationships that God works in his church and amongst his people. Relationships of love, of faithfulness, of dependableness, of reliability and trustworthiness. Love is not big things. Love is mostly made up, in terms of action, of lots of little things, isn't it? It's being there. It's being other-minded. It's putting others above yourself. That's the work of the gospel in the hearts of God's people. As Peter says, when the gospel comes, you're born again by the word of God. That it speaks of unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Love is not coerced. Love is not commanded in that sense. Love is something that springs naturally from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love seeks the best of others. We don't have time, but you can go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and if you relate every one of those admonitions and declarations there to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see the source of love. You'll see where love comes. Paul's a man of love, of real relationships, a man of integrity, and a man of honesty. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to him, and as much as Paul remained the chief of sinners at the end of his days, he just had one focus, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You preach him. The one food, the one manna from heaven that the child of God needs is just to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood by him, verse 17. This pattern of faithfulness, this pattern of love. It's extraordinary to read of his abandonment by all in Asia. That's where Ephesus was. They've all abandoned him. How it must have wounded him. They all abandoned him, and he says, but the Lord stood by my side. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He takes his stand by the side of his people. And if you have him, it doesn't matter what this world does, doesn't matter what this world brings. If you have him, and he strengthened me, he poured power into him. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And he did it with a purpose, that the message, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. Paul has finished. When you finish and drop your pen at the end of Acts, all that's ever needed for the church in terms of preaching the Lord Jesus Christ is established and settled, isn't it? It's fully proclaimed. All that we need to know is written in this book. There's no need to go beyond the scriptures for any knowledge of spiritual matters. All is revealed. It's fully proclaimed. And that all the Gentiles might hear. He was delivered. Delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Delivered from Nero, delivered from Satan, delivered by a hand of a sovereign God from death, delivered from the Jews, delivered. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the trials are, and trials that Paul suffered are trials that hurt more, because love was so evident. Where there is real love, the pain is much more real. Paul loved those people that he preached to in Ephesus, in Asia. he loved Demas. And Demas left, and in his leaving he revealed that all he ever had loved was this present evil world. People that have been close to him, who'd been his fellow labourers, left him. And he was abandoned. And yet the Lord stood by his side. What do you do when things are tough? Exactly the same as when things are wonderful. Exactly the same as when things are wonderful. What do you do when you can't understand what God is doing and how he could bring good out of these circumstances? You do exactly as you do when things are as you would see them to be right. You just trust him. What do you do when you're full of fear? Paul was a man with emotions just like us. You trust the Lord. What time am I afraid I will trust thee, says Psalm 56. What do you do when you feel hopeless and helpless? You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll lift up my eyes to the hills from whence my help cometh. What do you do when there's no strength to endure 1 minute? You trust the Lord to be your strength. What do you do when you feel abandoned by those who should stand by you? You wait in faith and the Lord will come. I will bless the Lord at all times, says David. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In this world you will have tribulation, is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is our refuge. We have a need to come to a throne of grace, and we come with boldness. We have grace to endure. We have a faith that God has poured into the hearts of his people. And we rejoice in God, our Saviour. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. Our only resource is in him. He's made a promise. Paul wrote to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus.